Good morning, TVC. Pleasure as always. I'm Grace, if we haven't met before. I'm the interim youth pastor at our lovely church. What a great service already, right? It's been great to feel together and do some family things. And this morning, we're wrapping up this section of Romans 9 to 11. We've reached the end of these three chapters. And what a great way to finish with worship this morning. Close your eyes with me for just a few seconds. I want you to think back. When was a significant time where you felt truly in awe of God? Maybe overcome with wonder, or just deeply, deeply humbled? Was it out in creation? Was it a particular song lyric that resonated with you? Was it while reading scripture, enjoying community and fellowship? For me, looking at the stars does this, just realizing how far away they are means God's even bigger than that. And they're so old as well. I think theoretically, right, these stars have been around since when God was talking to Abraham about the stars being the number of descendants. It's the same stars. That's insane to me. So think about that significant time. How did you respond? If you can open your eyes if you haven't already. Keep that in the back of your mind as we read this passage together. So we're at Romans 11, 33 to 36. Only four verses this morning. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. This is a wonderful declaration of God's deep and wise ways beyond our human comprehension. Paul's exclaiming, oh, how good is God to us, and how wonderful is it that he's the one in control. His wisdom and knowledge are deep and far-reaching. The things he does are unsearchable beyond our understanding. We can't possibly grasp them fully. And in verses 34 and 35, he pulls from the Old Testament, from Isaiah and Job. Who has known the mind of the Lord? In other words, who understands his thoughts? No one is the obvious answer, right? Who has been his counselor? Who could possibly give God advice? No one. Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? In other words, who has ever had God owe them something? Who could possibly put the God of the universe, who has given us life and a way to know him and live in his love forever, totally undeservedly, who could put that God in a position of debt to them? No one. These are quite broad statements and verses, and they can be applied to many things. But what's the context for this hymn, this poem, this song, that Paul breaks out into after such a thorough and dense examination of salvation to the Jews and the Gentiles? I almost picture him leaping up from the table he's writing this letter at and like dancing around the room. There are some key questions that Paul uses to structure his letter in these three chapters, 9 to 11, and it's almost like he's answering people's objections that he's heard. This is like the FAQs, frequently asked questions section of Romans. Matt, Jeremy, and Arina have spent the last few weeks opening up these sections and these questions to give us a close examination of what Paul's talking about, but I'm just going to hit the highlights. It's quite tricky, but I'm just going to try and hit the highlights to remind us of the big picture Paul has been gradually building. So in Romans 9, Paul discusses God's sovereign choice. Is God unjust to determine how we're saved and who is saved? No. It's God's prerogative to choose mercy over human effort. And he has been full of mercy. And it's also his prerogative to choose where it goes and who receives it. It's his mercy, right? But then they seem to ask, if everything is up to God, why does God blame us? Who can resist God's will? For starters, he basically says, pull your head in. Are you suggesting that God is capable of dealing unjustly with you? And are you suggesting that God is not totally full of mercy? Have you seen the story of mercy and faithfulness so latent and embedded in your history as a people? On what basis can you demand things of God and place yourselves morally above him? No basis is the answer. We then read a discussion that explores how is it that the Gentiles who didn't pursue righteousness but have received it, but Israel who have pursued righteousness through the law haven't received it. And I mean, in one sense, it's a fair enough question. But the crux of what Paul says is, you're missing the key point here. It was never about you and what you did. The law set you apart as God's people and showed you who he was and how you're not that, how you're not God. But the law never made you righteous. You've been pursuing your own righteousness, not the righteousness of God. And then Paul explores the truth that you've got to hear about Jesus in order to believe in him and call on his name for salvation. But he says, you Jews have heard this message, and you do understand it. This is the fulfillment of your story as a people. That is not the obstacle here. So then, has God rejected Israel? No, Paul says. I myself am one of the most Jewishy Jews you could ever find. And I'm utterly convinced of Jesus and his saving power. And B, a remnant chosen by grace is always how God has worked. Paul has already highlighted how God has always chosen a faithful subset of Abraham's family to continue on the promise. God forming a new people is not a new way of doing things. And God's always still worked in the rejection of him to bring about his plans. This is bigger than just you, he's saying. So, for those Jews who have rejected Jesus as Messiah, did Israel stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Are they too far gone? No. It's almost like the Gentiles become an example to Israel on what it looks like to receive God's grace and to show Israel that the law cannot save them. But should Israel grasp this, of course they will be raised from death and sin to life in Christ. Again, Paul himself is evidence of God's faithfulness to his covenant to the Jews. But God's covenant was never meant to end with just the Jews. I kind of compare this tentatively, it's not a perfect metaphor, but tentatively to a family where the parents have immigrated to a country very different to their own and then had and raised kids in that new country. The kids probably have a much better grasp of the new country's language and culture because that's all they've really known, even if they do also have an awareness of their parents' home country and have visited family over there. The parents probably will never have quite the same understanding as their kids, at least not at first, right? So the Gentiles have only ever really known God's culture of grace through Jesus. They didn't have to move from Israel's culture of the law and rethink how life works in the way that Israel does. So the Gentiles become an example to Israel. Salvation has come to them to make Israel envious, but in order that they all might experience God's saving grace through Jesus. However, Paul notes, the Gentiles are not to become arrogant about this, because the whole basis of their faith finds its roots in the Jewish story. Not to mix my metaphors too much, but the Gentiles are the guests in the house, or at least the new family members, or maybe the in-laws they've just married in. They're part of the family and now part of the story, grafted in, but they're the new kids on the block, and they need to remember that. They've joined an incredibly rich history, which doesn't invalidate them being there, but it does require a level of respect and humility. So, that's a very brief, quite imperfect, and very high view of Paul's FAQs section, as I like to call it. And even then, that's still very detailed and nuanced. There are still gaps and questions and controversies as we read it. I'd imagine there still were when the Roman church read this too, though. But I think that's why Paul goes where he does next. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. We're never fully going to get this, right? No one is ever going to fully grasp why God chooses to work in the way that he works, how he chooses and why he chooses. Who could have conceived that God would use the selfishness of people to bring him glory and also the submission of people to him to bring him glory? God has worked through a very unfaithful people to bring about his kingdom. He still does, right? Who has known the mind of the Lord indeed? And we're never fully going to get how much God gave us and how much we're totally indebted to him. The sheer magnitude of his mercy and grace, the depth of his self-giving love in Jesus. Who has ever given to God that God should repay them indeed? But it's this last line that really hammers home everything Paul has been talking about. For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. It's God's story. It always has been. And who could have possibly conceived that it would unfold like this? The young people might say that Israel is giving off main character energy, acting like they're the stars of the show for the rest of us, acting like they're entitled to God's good graces or that he doesn't know what he's doing with all of history. But everything they think they have a claim to is from God, sustained and held by God, and returned rightfully to God. The glory is always his. It always has been. In the next few chapters of Romans, which I'm sure we'll get to sometime next year, Paul is going to go on and describe, now that we have a church made up of Jews and Gentiles, we don't really understand how God did that, but we just need to be grateful to be here. Now what does it look like to be one unified body? That's for another time. We're already in December, my goodness, which makes me mildly overwhelmed in both good and bad ways. We're also at the first Sunday of Advent, where our theme is hope, and I think that's fitting for this passage. In times where we don't understand what God's doing, where do we place our hope? In moments where we cannot find one good reason why God would do something, choose something, not choose something, not do something, or even just allow something, where do we place and find our hope? I cannot speak to every situation in the room, nor do I want to. And I want to say that God sees you and loves you more than you could ever understand. Please hear my heart and know that I'm with you in that place too. But I also want to point to Paul's challenging declaration here in light of the incredibly challenging conversation he's just had with his Jewish friends. Do you trust that God is a good God and can be trusted even when, or especially when, what's happening feels incredibly unfair? I'm not making light of whatever you might be facing, but are we humble enough to still worship God with the knowledge that we might never get an explanation? That it's God's story, that everything is from him and through him and to him, and that God is still very good and all glory will be his forever, whether we like it or not. I have a challenge for us this week. As we pray, whether that's with other people or by yourself or in the car, whatever, whenever you pray this week, pay attention. What do our prayers sound like? Are our prayers giving off main character energy, putting us at the center of them? Do we pray like God owes us something for our behavior? Or because of how hard life is, God owes us something? Do our prayers assume that God owes us an explanation? Or do our prayers sound like someone just humbled to even be able to pray to the God of the universe? I'm all for being honest with God and just sharing what's on my heart with him unfiltered. But do those anxieties and fears and angry feelings or whatever it is still drive me to worship? Does my lack of understanding how God works lead me to mistrust him and be suspicious? Or does it lead me to awe and humility and worship anyway? I said earlier that I could picture Paul leaping out of his seat and dancing around the room as he contemplated the wonder and glory of God. But I could also picture him falling to his knees and sobbing here. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen.